Romans 5, 1 through 11. The reading of the word of the Lord. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. It's the word of the Lord, and we do pray that he would bless it to our hearts as we listen to his word this afternoon. My senior year in college, I went through a very difficult time for several reasons. We don't need to get into the reasons why. It was such a trying time. And it was also a time when I was growing in my faith, at least previous to that, these difficult times. And I wonder, many questions went through my head as I went through these times. And it was kind of vacillating from one to the next. And one was, Lord, this is not fair. What are you doing to me? Another one was, God has just abandoned me. He doesn't really love me. He doesn't really care. And then another one was the resigned in the way it's supposed to be. Lord, this is for your goodwill. This is for your purposes. Let it be done. And then just a convoluted mixture of emotions which went on during that. And maybe perhaps when you have gone through difficult times in your life, you've had a similar experience where you're not sure exactly how to think, how to feel, and even you get to the point when you wonder, does God still even love me? Maybe you have been to that point, maybe you will be at that point. Maybe you'll be like at the point where Psalm 88 says, death and darkness are my only acquaintances, my only friends. And as we go through the Christian life, no matter what, we will suffer, and so we will have difficult times. And the point I want you to get is this. While we go through difficult, suffering, very severe tribulation in the Christian life, which we all inevitably will, remember this, that God demonstrated his love for us in Christ Jesus. We need to keep this in our minds all times. We need to keep it in our mind at all times, but especially in times of tribulation, suffering, and hardship. God demonstrated his love to us in Christ Jesus. Now, in order to get to that point, we need to we'll break down the sermon here into three parts. First, we'll talk about, just answer the question, does God love us? Does God love his people? It's a very obvious question, but I think we need to go through it first. Secondly, the question, how do we know for certain that God loves us? In other words, what's the proof of it? And thirdly, how does this change our outlook on life, particularly as we suffer? Okay, first question, does God love us? I think Paul makes it very clear here that indeed he does love us. Verses 1 and 2, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. There you have peace with God. And peace here is not, sometimes peace with God is something that it's often portrayed as something that we just feel, like the peace that God gives us. And there is a peace that God gives us, and I don't want to deny that. It's that subjective type of peace. But what's being spoken of here is what we might call objective peace, peace between two parties that were once warring, or that were once had strife between one another. And to say that we have peace with God means that we are reconciled to Him and that His love is now shining upon us. We are objects of His love. So clearly Paul does think that we are loved by God. And in verse 5 of chapter 5, we read that God's love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So that makes it quite clear that Paul is convinced, at least Paul is convinced, and we should be too, that God loves His own children and that He loves those who come to Him through Christ. This is not something that we that should take us by surprise. We know this. But maybe we should step back and think for a second about how surprising that truth really is. It doesn't surprise us because we're so used to hearing it, and we know we read it from the Scriptures. We read in John 3:16, of course, one of the most famous verses, that for God so loved the world. But we need to step back and understand, through as Romans goes through here, how surprising it is that God does love His children. Remember what we read, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1 and following, about the sinfulness of humanity, the sinfulness of the Gentiles, the sinfulness of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness and worship and serve the created thing rather than the Creator, the sinfulness of those who worship birds, animals, reptiles, paper and plastic, mirrors, and anything else other than the true and the living God. And Paul talks about later in Romans 1 how all other types of wickedness stem from this idolatrous root. He talks about people disobeying their parents, foolish, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, envious, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. Not only do they know God's righteous command yet don't do it, they also encourage others not to do it. These are wicked people. These are the Gentiles. In chapter 2, Paul goes on to view the Jews, and the Jews who were supposed to be the solution to the problem, the ones in whom all nations of the earth would be blessed because of the promises given to Abraham, yet they became part of the problem because the very thing they said not to do, the very thing their law told them that prohibited, they did it themselves, and they found themselves in exile. And God says, Paul says programmatically in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. All have sinned and fall short of God's image is what he means there. That perfect image that we see in Christ Jesus that was there in the original situation has been shattered. And yet God says here in chapter 5 through Paul here that God loves his children anyway. Paul is certain that God loves him. Yet, despite the fact that we were sinners, despite the fact that all of these things are true about us, Paul says clearly and unequivocally that God loves his children. And what a great truth that is for us. But it's a truth that both Christians and those outside the Christian faith can easily dispute. Because Christians themselves say that, oh, we're sinners like the rest, we're just like everyone else but for the grace of God. And unbelievers look at that and say, well, how can you be so certain then that God loves you? How can you be so certain that you are singled out for his benefit if you're just like everyone else? And this actually has, sometimes Satan lies to us and tells us that, you know, you've done all these things, how can God love you? How can you be the object of the Holy God's love when you've done all this? So this is a very valid question. It's the second question in our study. It's how do we know for certain that God loves us, that God has made us objects of his infinite grace and mercy? And the answer comes in verses 6 through 11 of Romans chapter 5. So let me read them to you again. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely For a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, Paul continues, but we also rejoice, or boast, same word, in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. What is the key that we know that we are loved by God, and it's clear and simple? The cross of Christ. It's the cross of Christ that demonstrates that God loves his children and that God loves his own even till the end. First of all, I want you to notice something here. We see it most clearly in verse 8, but it's there throughout. Who does it say, whose love here is demonstrated? God, but more particularly, it's God the Father. God the Father demonstrates his love. And I want to just point out something about this, because sometimes in Christian circles you'll hear people saying, well, you know, God the Father is this mean, grumpy, they don't put it this way, I know, I'm caricaturing, but it's this idea. God the Father is this law, you know, he must follow the law and must be just and all that. And Jesus is this nice, you know, hip young person. He comes in and says, no, I'll take it on myself or something like that. This is how the gospel is presented sometimes. But this is not the case. Notice here, God the Father is in view here. God the Father demonstrates his own love for his children in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is an important phrase, because Paul means by sinners, he's not just talking about the fact that we commit sin, although he is. He's not just talking about the fact that we have a sinful nature and therefore commit sin, although he is. But it's more than that. Sin here is used in its legal, forensic sense, meaning condemned sinners. Condemned sinners. Paul has just argued this in Romans chapter 3. 19 and following, he says, for we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth might be silenced and the whole world held condemned before God. For by works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. We are condemned as sinners. It isn't just that we commit sins, though that's true. It isn't just that we have a sinful nature, although that is true. It's that we stand condemned before God. And while we were on the dock, while a sentence has already been passed upon us, waiting for it to be executed, God sent his Son to bear it upon himself. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this demonstrates and shows God's love. Notice how the word love here is being used. I want to emphasize this, because when we think about love, I think there's a tendency in our culture to think about it in terms merely of feeling or some type of romantic bliss. And true love is when you find, true love is never having to say you're sorry. What a lie that is. In fact, it's the opposite. It's having to say you're sorry over and over and over again, because it's about forgiveness. But more than even that, true love is about suffering. True love is about living for another. That's what true love is. It's about action. It's about commitment. Not first and foremost about feelings, although feelings are good. I'm not saying that it has to be the stern, cold type of, you know, fiddler on the roof type of ordeal. But still, the idea is that true love is about action and commitment, and this is what God demonstrated for us. It wasn't this that God was up in heaven ruling the world, and then he said, and he saw us in our pitiful position, and he saw us condemned before him, and he said, oh, I have warm, fuzzy feelings about you, okay, but I'm going to condemn you anyway, it's okay. That is not what happened, and I know you recognize that as absurd, but I think it's helpful for us to bring this out, because this is what love means to many people in our culture. That is not it, and that's why love is such a vacuous term, such a term that means nothing. But this is true love. Love is demonstrated by commitment to one's promises, as God is here, and by acting for others, and even suffering and dying for others. This is what God has done for us. While we were still sinners, God demonstrated his own love for us by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us while we were sinners. Paul also brings up the rare nature of someone dying for another. And he speaks a little bit. He says very rarely will someone die for a good man, though maybe every now and then someone will. His point there is not to say that there are some good people in the world, even though he just showed that everyone's a sinner. His point there is talking about a common understanding of things, that if you're going to die for someone, it better be a good person, right? You know, you're not going to waste your life on low lifes, right? I mean, you want to die for someone. That's a very noble thing to do in many ancient cultures. But you want to make sure it's for the king or for someone who has value. And even that is very rare, Paul points out. But Christ died. Christ, who's God of very God, who left the realms of glory, who was in the very nature of God, as Paul says in Philippians 2, took on the form of a servant for us. For us. And so God has demonstrated his love for us in Christ. And then Paul continues, it's not just that. There's several more than that, as Paul continues here, and beginning in verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Now, in Romans 4:25, what we just went over, justification was connected with the resurrection of Christ. Here is connected with the death of Christ, which blood here is just a synonym for the death of Christ, which teaches us, first and foremost, the death and resurrection of Christ go together. You can't have one without the other. But more than that, Paul here says that we are justified by his blood, that through the obedience and obedience unto death of Jesus Christ, the servant Messiah, we are declared righteous before God. Not by our own actions, but by imputation, by imputation of Christ's righteousness there. And so, by that death, we are right. But Paul says, we also then shall be saved from the wrath. Now, wrath here is obviously the wrath of God, but the wrath of God, not in the sense that God is something like Zeus throwing thunderbolts at people, and then this is what people are saved from now. No, the wrath here is being used in a very specific sense, the wrath of God on the last day, the wrath of God at the great judgment, the judicial wrath of God being brought upon those who have sinned against him and have refused to repent, is what we have been saved from. And it makes sense. It follows from justification. If we are right in God's courtroom, if we are declared just, declared righteous, then of course God has already passed his judgment on us. He will not go back on that. He is not an unjust judge. We therefore will be saved from all the consequences which we deserve, but which have been taken by Christ upon himself. But Paul doesn't finish there. He continues and talks about reconciliation. Verse 10, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And then continuing into verse 11, and not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Paul moves from justification, from being saved from wrath, to finally here, reconciliation. Now, reconciliation is a term. Justification is basically in the legal sphere. It's like a judge saying, not guilty, but even stronger than that. Right, you're in the right. That's what justification is. Reconciliation is in the relational sphere, we might call it that. Although the two shouldn't be separated, but they ought to be distinguished here. Reconciliation is when there is strife, maybe among family members or perhaps among two people who were friends or something like that. And when there is a need for reconciliation, it means there is strife in the two parties. There's something that's keeping them apart. And when there's reconciliation, that which is keeping them apart is removed and the relationship again is restored. So, of course, it was our sin that kept us away from God. And once that sin has been removed, Once we have been declared righteous in God's eyes, that opens up the door for us to be reconciled to Him. So it isn't simply as though God is a judge who says you are righteous and then leaves it at that. He then says, I am your Father now, and you are my children, and you can call me Father, because what I just said about you, that you're righteous, also affects the way you and I relate with one another. That is, you are now my child. We are reconciled. Everything that caused the strife in our relationship has been taken care of. And now we can be friends. We can have a proper father-son, father-daughter relationship because we are now reconciled. This is what was achieved on the cross. This is what the cross has done for us. And this is why the cross demonstrates God's love for us. God loves us, and therefore He sends His Son while we were enemies to take care of our problem, which we couldn't take care of ourselves, which we are already condemned for. And therefore, this proves that God loves us. And it certainly does, doesn't it? So whenever we feel like the psalmist does in Psalm 88, I'm not trying to belittle those types of feelings. I know, I think many of us have been in that place before. I'm not trying to say, oh, I just think good thoughts or something like that. That's not what I'm getting at here. It's a very profound truth, what God has done for us. It's very profound that God has sent His Son while we were still sinners. And if we can grasp that, this can help us. It can help us try to understand how God could still love us, even though we go through very difficult times. So thirdly, looking at the change of outlook that this brings. How does knowing that God has demonstrated His love in Jesus Christ, how does knowing that change our outlook on the way we live? Well, Paul tells us two ways in verses 1 through 5. First, there is verse 2. Verse 2. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice, like I said, or boast, or celebrate in hope of the glory of God. We can rejoice in God's salvation. We can rejoice in the access that we have to His presence. This is where we are now. We are in God's presence now in a special way as the Word of God and the sacraments are delivered to God's people. And Paul tells us to rejoice in this because this was something that the Old Testament believers didn't have. This is something that we as Christians have, and it's a glorious benefit, and it's that which the Spirit brings to us as we worship through the Word and the Sacrament, this great access we have to God's throne room. And Paul tells us we are to boast in it. Take away all the negative connotations we associate with boast. And the Greek word could either mean something like celebrate or boast, positive or negative. And I think Paul is here using it positively, but I think he's also using it as a sort of ironic use because, remember, he's talking about people who boast in themselves, boast in their national identity, boast in their works and things like that. He's saying this is what we should boast in. We should boast in the hope of the glory of God. We should boast in our access before God and in, secondly, the hope of the glory of God. And what Paul means here is the hope of the restoration of the image and glory of God. That is the restoration of humanity in God's image. That is the resurrection. When Paul said back in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, what he means by that is that everyone has sinned and therefore has missed the mark on what it means to be truly a human being created in God's image. No one has hit that. Except for one, of course, and we confess it's Christ. But we will reflect that image. We will, even as Christ was raised, we will be raised. And even as Christ is holy, we will be without sin and decay. And this is the hope of the glory of God. Interestingly, the glory of God in the Old Testament is physical manifestation. It's not God Himself, but it's His physical manifestation. This is what we were called to be in the garden, God's physical manifestation. So people would know that when human beings are there, when we're there, God is there because God's image is there. But of course, not all was lost, but it will be restored. And so this is what we can boast in, knowing that God's love means the restoration of all things. God's love means the restoration of his loved ones, of his elect, of humanity, and who believes in Christ. And so we rejoice in that, knowing that God's love is not just something that remains abstract or something that's only to him, but it has the effect of renewing the earth, first us, and then also the earth itself. But it also means something that we might not think is very pleasant thing. And that's in verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 talk about rejoicing in suffering. This is what it means that God demonstrates his own love for us. It changes our outlook now, because now we rejoice in suffering. Paul writes in verse 3, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been shed or has been given, what does it say here? Poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." All of us as Christians will go through suffering. This is not something that's incidental to the gospel, something that's just something that happens to be on the periphery but different from the main thing. It has to do with our very identity as Christians, as followers of Christ. What did Christ do? He suffered before he was glorified. And so Christians must suffer before they too are glorified. It's just what union with Christ means. Part of what union with Christ means is that we follow his ways of suffering. This pervades the scriptures. It's everywhere, especially in Paul, but also Jesus teaches it himself. And Peter talks about it in 1 Peter. In 1 John, it's there too. It's everywhere. The life of suffering is the life of Christians. It is ours. And we do hope. We do hope for vindication. We do hope for glory. We do hope for exaltation. And we will get that at the last day. But for now, our life remains a life of suffering. And this is true for every Christian with no exceptions. Now, there's greater degrees of suffering, and we all have to recognize that. But the life of ease and comfort in this life here is not Christianity at all. But Paul gives us a different perspective on suffering than what is normally around us. Normally, people will try to go away from suffering as much as they can and try to limit it. But Paul rejoices in suffering and tribulation. Why? Because, as he says, tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope, and hope does not disappoint us. God sends us sufferings so that we can become better, so that we can be renewed, so that we can bear more and more the image of Christ, having been united with him in his sufferings, so that we too might also be united with him in his resurrection. And I know when we're suffering, it's the hardest point in our lives to say and confess with full conviction that God does love his children and that he is going to take care of them. Or we can make it even more personal, that God does love me and will take care of me. It's the hardest thing to do to confess that. It's when you're suffering. Because no one likes suffering. No one wants to go through it. And it's easy to blame God, because you know God's in charge of everything. But see, our sufferings don't mean that God doesn't love us. It's actually quite the opposite. It means that he does love us. Why? Because it shows, and it's the means through which God conforms us into Christ's image. In Hebrews, we learn, Hebrews chapter 12, we learn that God uses, the metaphor is that of a father disciplining a son. The author to the Hebrews says that every child goes through discipline, and every father, every good father, disciplines his children. And it hurts at the time, but it bears fruit in the long run. And the good father, though he knows he's causing his children pain, will continue in that, because he knows that the pain of not disciplining is ultimately a lot worse than the temporary pain of going through discipline and pain and suffering. This is a perspective on our sufferings. When we go through them, it means that God has not let us go, that God is continuing to work in us and He is molding us into Christ's image. My dad used to take us to the track. I think I've talked about this. The running track. We hated it, especially in the summer. It was awful. 98 degrees, I remember. I remember threatening to call the child abuse people. I never actually thought I would. I just threatened that. My dad's like, well, go ahead. He knew he was bluffing. But anyway. It was before football season, and my dad knew we had to train, and he knew that by constitution, we weren't one to go out and go do it ourselves. So he had to do it himself, sadly. And he made us do it. He made us run around all 2 laps before we collapsed. But still, nonetheless, he made us run it. And he made us get in shape for the football season. He did. And we did not like him for that one bit. I remember running around the track one time feeling sorry for myself, thinking that, oh, no one really, my dad doesn't really care for me. I knew I was lying to myself, but that is just helping me cope with it somehow, some crazy way. And thinking that all of these things that my dad was putting me through, it means that he doesn't really care about me. And I thought that way many times while going through the track. I thought that way many times until one day, and that is game day. The day I played football and was in better shape than most of the kids there. The day I was prepared through all that workout in the summer to perform the best that I possibly could. And that day I thanked my father for doing it. Many of us are like us, my family, many of us here. When we go through suffering, we want to blame God. We want to say, oh, why are you putting me through this? Remember, you will thank God one day. Namely, on Resurrection Day, you will thank Him for what He has done because He has conformed you into the image of His Son, who suffered first and then was glorified and exalted. Remember this. This is our road to glory. It's the path through suffering. And this is a means for us to know that God loves us. Our sufferings, instead of being a way for us to think that God doesn't love us, are exactly the opposite. They demonstrate to us that God's love is real because He loves us enough to forget about our comfort and to care about our goodness, our holiness, and our conformity to God's, to Christ's image. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, it's easy to speak these words, but it's very difficult to follow through with them in our lives. And we pray that You'd give us strength. That while we suffer, while we go through times in our lives that make it very difficult for us to continue, and even for us to think that You are, that You still love us, Father, we know it's true in the heart of our hearts. We know it's true that You do. But encourage us through the death and the resurrection of Christ and through the knowledge that You are using these tribulations to make us better people, not just to be better, but to be more conformed into the image of Christ who was raised. And so we pray that we would be strengthened during these trials. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.